a little bit here from Hebrews chapter 1 still. And we've been following Pastor Kit's kind of structure. And he's going slow, so I'm going slow. And I don't know if I could take on more. And so I have no real rush in my book. We've been looking at Hebrews, and we've seen the kind of situation that the Hebrew people faced. And let me just remind us of that. It was the primary audience for the book of that we call Hebrews, which is actually a letter, or what the what we hear in the Bible as an epistle. An epistle is a letter. But so this is a letter written by some anonymous person to the first century predominantly Jewish believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And the situation of the day was that there was a group of people who were non-believers in Jesus, but who considered themselves believers in God according to the Old Testament scriptures. And they were trying to encourage the believers in Jesus to abandon that faith in Jesus and to come back, if you will, to the traditions of their fathers and the faith of their fathers, come back to the Jewish religion, if you will, which is known as Judaism. And so the Hebrew writer writes what we're reading and considering here with the objective of encouraging people who feel pressure to abandon their faith in Jesus to hold on and continue to believe in Jesus. And his strategy, the writer's strategy, seems at least in part to put Jesus before the people and to kind of describe and explain who he is and the significance of that, so that when the readers are living in a world that says, I don't believe in Jesus, they will say, well, no, I am going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to continue with my faith because I know who he is, and he is all these things that the writer of Hebrews points out. And we have seen that he is quintessentially superior to all these things that the Hebrew writers is bringing forward. He's superior to any of the prophets that ever came before this Jesus. And he's superior to the angels. And last week we saw that he has a better name, a higher quality of person than the angels. And this week we take that superiority to the angels a little bit farther, where the writer in verse 6 will call him the firstborn whom angels worship. Let's read 1 through 6 in Hebrews to have the whole context, and then we'll focus in on verse 6. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. That is, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better, as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. That's verse 6, which is the focus of our passage and focus of our time together as far as me doing any explanation. So keep your Bibles open to that, and I'll be referring to that verse 6. But the overall thrust is the writer of the Hebrews is putting before the people Jesus as highly exalted and better, superior to all things. And he's listed so far the prophets through whom God spoke in the Old Testament, and superior now even to the angels. And he says again in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. There's a few questions that the text raises that I'd like to kind of address, and then I'll get to what I see as the main point of this, of bringing forward this citation. The first thing in verse 6, my translation says, that is the New American Standard Translation says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. This is sort of a debated passage concerning this word again. Is it to be taken as when he again brings the firstborn into the world, referring to the second coming of Christ? Or is the again kind of like the again in verse 5, where he's just listing another citation of ways that the angels are superior to him? And grammatically, it sort of can be taken either way. And the summary of my little research that I did would show that it's to be treated more like verse 5. So let me give you 5 and 6. So, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says. So he's listing these different ways in which different citations that show the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And this is not a big thing, but I did want to point that out. I believe this is not referring, verse 6 isn't referring to his second coming, but to his first. So don't let that word again kind of throw you for a loop there. He says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. I think he's talking about there when God brought Jesus into the world, or where God as the firstborn. So think incarnation and first advent, if you will, of Christ in verse 6. The second thing Sharon already alluded to is this word firstborn. He says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Some of us from other readings and stuff may recognize firstborn because that's been associated with Jesus in some New Testament passages. But it turns out that firstborn is way heavily loaded with meaning, packed with meaning. It's just got multiple nuances of meaning from the Old Testament. And of course, it has the meaning of firstborn, just like we know the kind of the literal meaning of firstborn. The firstborn child to a woman is their firstborn child in a very natural way. The firstborn child to my mom was my older brother Bart. And so there's a literal meaning to firstborn, but the literal meaning is definitely not the only meaning to it. And so in verse 6, he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, who's he talking about? He's talking about, and clearly from the context, the firstborn is Jesus, but the firstborn, that term, firstborn, is loaded from the Old Testament. Again, remembering that the readers of this epistle that we're reading, the first readers, they were primarily Jewish and had a big background in the Old Testament scriptures, in their scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. And so when they heard firstborn, they would likely have associated firstborn with a lot of different meanings besides just the literal meaning of firstborn. And I want to flesh out just a few of those. I won't attempt to flesh it out fully because I think that'll take too much time and kind of take us too far afield. But I do want to get a few of the meanings there. Israel was called God's firstborn. That is the people group, the nation of Israel. The Old Testament scriptures referred to Israel as God's firstborn. And so clearly Israel, as a multitude of different of people, regarded as a community of believers in God in the Old Testament times, they clearly were not the literal firstborn of God, but God calls them firstborn because to him firstborn is describing not necessarily only the literal firstborn, but describing in this case, a group of people who had a special calling. We talked a little bit already today about being set apart, about being holy. These were a holy and a consecrated, a set apart people by God's design. And God called them his firstborn. And so even with what Sharon was saying earlier today, that we see that this God called Israel the firstborn, but then when we get to the New Testament, we find that this firstborn has its highest fulfillment in the one person, all the people going down to the one person of Jesus. This collapsing and finding fulfillment in the one person of Jesus, and then of course we'll see as it goes back out through us to the rest of the world. But I want you to know that Israel was seen as a covenant people, and they were unique amongst all the other people, and they were preeminent. They were chosen or elected by God, and so when we read this simple little phrase in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and we might have a narrow thought of who that's talking about. Context would say it's talking about Jesus, but this is actually a loaded topic. When he brings the firstborn, the quintessential firstborn, the ultimate firstborn into the world, who has a whole bunch of meanings. God called Israel that, but even there's more to kind of flesh out here. And stay with me for a little while in this. The firstborn is also related to kings. The kings of Israel were called firstborn. As the leaders of Israel, these kings would spearhead the purposes of God for his people. So as Israel was considered firstborn, kings were kind of like the tip of the spear, if you will, of the firstborn, of that status of firstborn. Many of you will recognize that this was God's purpose not only for Israel, but even that they would be kings, if you will. But even it goes all the way back to the Genesis account, where we see God creating mankind in his image, and we see him establishing all these realms of authority. But mankind, Adam, is the Lord of all the lords, if you will, if you read the creation account. And so we see very early, and he's charged to rule over. So there's a kingly charge given to Adam, and then we see that kingly charge in the after Adam's fall, kind of re-given to the people of Israel. So when you hear firstborn, I want you to know that the Jewish people heard, oh, firstborn, oh, like Israel, oh, like the kings of Israel. But not only kings, but priests as well. priests as well was attached to the meaning of firstborn. So God took the Levites as his firstborn instead of the literal firstborn. We've been reading about this in Numbers, actually. And God claimed the literal firstborn male of every Israelite as his own. And he took the Levites, though, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, he took them as his firstborn. And you might have noticed as we read our scripture devotionals this week that he took them instead of the literal firstborn. And there's probably some greater significance here of God accepting a substitute for the literal firstborns here. But note that at least that there was more than a literal sense to the range of meaning of firstborn. Just going back, it didn't just mean the firstborn literally. It referred to Israel, and particularly it referred to kings, and it also referred to priests. And Pastor Kitt summarizes regarding firstborn, that term, he said, is used to sweep into its meaning Israel and Israel's kings and priests. That's my summary. Kitt says this. He says, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation as God's elect firstborn son. The son's integrity and faithfulness would lead to the surrounding nations to perceive Israel's God, who is God of all men as he is in truth. For a son is of the Father. He bears his Father's image and likeness, so that the Father is manifested in the Son. This is from Pastor Kitt's notes on page 21, and I tell you, it's great stuff there. There's a couple things that I actually just want to reiterate to make sure that we're grabbing a hold of. It was God's intention in Adam to represent in that like kind image of Adam to represent himself to the rest of creation. It was God's intention in the people of Israel to make it led by kings and priests who would live together and lead the people of Israel in such a way that the life of the people of Israel would bear testimony to the God who is, would bear testimony to the God who delivers, would bear testimony to the God who at this time was planning and pledging to restore all things. And so he called him this firstborn. And what's so important about the firstborn? Well, the firstborn is certainly in ancient Near Eastern cultures, they were the ones who had the special favor of the Father. They were the ones who represented the Father. In the ancient Near Eastern world, if a king wanted to expand his kingdom, he would put his firstborn son over the province in which he is expanding his rule. So the firstborn son is significant, and we hear it and don't have this kind of richness. But the first readers hear this term firstborn, back to our verse, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So this firstborn term is loaded. It even has more meanings, and I'll just briefly mention one. And the firstborn is also associated with the Isaianic servant. The Isaianic servant is associated with the concept of firstborn. And those of you who have studied these passages in Isaiah called the servant songs will recognize that the Isaianic servant was kind of a prediction, a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. It's just another name almost for the Messiah. He would be the servant that comes that somehow is God himself, and the servant comes to set all things right. I'll just summarize it like that. But the servant was also associated with this firstborn. So this term firstborn is loaded from the Old Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And then the New Testament in Jesus, we see that it takes that firstborn and it raises it even higher. So we read in the New Testament that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, referring to his resurrection from the dead, which of course led to his ascension into heaven as the one who in his victory over death, okay, has inaugurated the new creation, which is the restored first creation. So Jesus in the New Testament is portrayed as the firstborn from the dead. We see that in the Colossians passage we probably read recently. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Colossians says of our Lord. And also, we read in the New Testament that he is the firstborn among many brethren. That's out of Romans 8:29, which says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's also, or the church, actually, I should say, is also called the church of the firstborn, the church belonging to the firstborn. All of these things kind of, I bring them forward because they're almost expansions. They're the fullness of the concept of firstborn. It was already rich from the Old Testament time. So the firstborn was a term loaded by the Old Testament and familiar to the first readers of this epistle, of this letter to the Hebrews, and then even taken to a higher point when we see it being applied to Jesus. This is just talking about that term, and I still haven't gotten to kind of my comments in regards to the point of the text, but I wanted you to note that term firstborn, that's kind of that's loaded, okay? And this is something that we're going to run into time and time again in Hebrews. Most of you, most of us, because certainly this is true of me, did not grow up with a rich knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And so most of us are in the position of having to play somewhat catch up to the first century Jewish readers who would have gone, firstborn, oh, they're calling Jesus the firstborn. Oh, firstborn, that's the name given Israel. That's the name given kings. That's the name given priests. That's the name given the servant. He's saying that Jesus is the firstborn. That's significant. So we're catching up, and that's why I kind of lay that foundation. But there's one more thing that I want to bring out before I just bring forward the point of the passage, and that's that it's an interesting citation, verse 6. He says and quotes an Old Testament passage, and let all the angels of God worship him. It's a little bit problematic. In my cross-reference, it takes me to Psalm 97:7 in my Bible. But Psalm 97:7 sounds a little forced. And so I kind of went, wow, where did he get that out of Psalm 97:7? But again, there is a role for good teachers. My good teacher, Pastor Kit, kind of pointed out that actually this is a citation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So instead of translating it from the Hebrew Bible, he translated it from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's most likely not a translation of Psalm 97:7, it's a translation of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. 43, the words here are word for word found in that translation. And just by a little bit of an aside, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was actually written prior to the Old Testament written in Hebrew that we have available to us now. So it's not to be regarded as some second-rate citizen, but it's actually kind of based. It was a translation work that was even prior to, therefore older or better is some thinking to closer to the original, if you will, than even the Hebrew Old Testament that we have. At any rate, so write in your notes Deuteronomy 32:43. That phrase comes out of there. And it's a phrase that it comes out of that, and not in the, as you have it in your Bibles, but as it is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I got some of this in my notes, so that you don't have to, you can go back over it. But what I want to point out, that Deuteronomy 32, where this citation in Psalms, in Hebrews 1:6 is taken from, that's called the Song of Moses. And so, it's actually a pretty significant passage that he's citing from here, which makes sense. So far he's cited from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. These are big-wig scriptures that would be very clearly forward in the minds of the first readers of this epistle. And here's another scripture that would be very forward in the minds of the Hebrew readers of this letter. Deuteronomy 32, Song of Moses, was in short, it was written to help the people of Israel remember how God had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. And it was also written to kind of help them, to help them look forward to the fullness of God's deliverance, which was unto their freedom and new life with Him, where He would be their God and they would be His people. So if you have time, I recommend that you go back and read Deuteronomy 32, this Song of Moses. But the passage is from there. And this, let all the angels of God worship Him, is there cited. But one apparent difficulty, and stick with me on this because I'm bringing up a lot of these textual problems, but then we'll wrap it up with the main point. But an inherent difficulty here is even when you read the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32:43, that clearly is a reference to let all the angels of God worship Him, that is God, worship Yahweh, God. And here the Hebrew writer says, let all the angels of God worship Him, where Him in context refers to Jesus. And this, of course, has thrown some people, and it has caused some to think, well, oh, this is, you know, this is a good place to go to see that that the Hebrew writer regards Jesus as God, because he can attribute this citation to the worship of Jesus, so Jesus must be God. And where I do believe it is true Jesus is God, I think that he's also pointing out that Jesus is not just God, but he, not that just being God is something you can put just in front of, but that he is the firstborn Son of God. That's the context here. And instead of being this kind of a difficulty, wait a second, the writer of the Hebrews is saying the angels should worship God, and using a citation that said, that directs angelic worship to God, he's using that and saying he should direct that to Jesus. Instead of being a difficulty, I think it's actually a really wonderful point, because it shows the interrelationship of Jesus as the Son of God, who is God incarnate, certainly. And the writer of the Hebrews, by citing the Septuagint, he was fully aware that original worship of Yahweh, but he cites it here evoking worship of Jesus, not only because Jesus is divine, but because Jesus is the final and ultimate expression of man. So we've noted at other times that Pastor Kit calls Jesus true man and true Israel. And I think those are fitting ways to describe Jesus. He's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David, who the Bible called the firstborn. And he's promised, he's the one promised in all the Old Testament, who can not only be fully he can't be fully known other than in his exalted human identity. So the writer of Hebrews really wants us to understand that Jesus is firstborn. He is a man, but he is the firstborn. He's the culminating point of all that Old Testament richness, but then raised some. There is here in Jesus a marvelous, almost, I don't even want to say this, it almost sounds like I'm overspeaking, but a marvelous integration of God and man. And of course, that is what Jesus is. He is the Word of God, the eternally existing Word of God, incarnate in a person. And he's the firstborn of God. So the point of all this, though, just with all, those are all sort of kind of challenges as we read the text. This is probably why we can't go too fast through here. But the point of all this, I think the writer in this passage is saying to the readers, hey, don't be dissuaded from believing in Jesus as the Messiah promised in all the scriptures. Don't be dissuaded, rather be persuaded that he is the Messiah. Even the firstborn from this verse that we're looking at, even the firstborn, and he's the firstborn that you've actually looked forward to all your lives based on the Old Testament scriptures. He is the coming king. He is the ultimate priest. He is the servant of God. He's the firstborn. And so what was promised in your scriptures has come in this ultimate firstborn, Christ our Lord. And in order, in the order that God has intended for his creation, even the glorious heavenly angels should worship Jesus. I think it's good for us to see that in him, all of God's good plans for his new creation kingdom have come to pass. To be sure, in the spiritual reality, and we still look forward, even at this point, brothers and sisters, to this second advent of Christ, where all things come to a greater even. I'm at the church office. You guys remember that? Peeling. I don't know if you can hear that through my mic. The car is peeling down the road. Sorry about that. Drowned my own hearing out. In the order that God had intended for his creation, even the glorious heavenly angels that are pictured in a pretty miraculously high way in the scriptures, even they worship Jesus. That speaks to, again, his superiority over the angels. And what's his superiority over the angels have to do with encouraging them? Well, it's kind of like this, as I see it. He is telling them that Jesus actually is the firstborn, and that he is, as the firstborn, that he is superior to the angels and worthy to be worshipped. He's the one that they had been waiting for throughout all of their throughout all of God's dealings with Israel for hundreds, thousands of years. He is the one, and so where these people are feeling are hearing calls, hey, come away from this Jesus guy, you know, come back to Judaism, where they're hearing that, I believe that the writer is saying, no, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one that you've been waiting for. Don't go back. Hold on to him. He is the one who all the Old Testament scriptures speak of. Those guys are trying to get you to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, but the Old Testament scriptures speak of this man, Jesus. He is the firstborn. Angels should be worshiping him. And I think there's an implicit invitation to the Hebrew writers that I offer to you also, and that is, let us join our voices to the worship of him. There may be voices coming at you. Here's kind of my little step back and look at this and wonder how it affects me and us. There may be voices coming at you that say, well, Jesus is not all that. His church is not even worth being a part of. Why would you bother? He was just a man. He came, he went, he lived, he died. He's not worthy of your worship. He's not worthy of the effort that it takes to be a part of his church. He's just a man. And there may be times when you get so frustrated of the hardships that still are within the Christian church that you want to abandon the whole Megillah, using a Jewish Yiddish word, the whole thing, and just go somewhere else. I used to joke about chopping. I'm just going to go chop wood in the desert. Now I joke, I'm just going to Oregon. But sometimes there's pressures that come on you that make you feel like, I'm just going to take a holiday from this whole believe in Jesus church thing. But I do believe that if we read this and hear the Hebrew writer here, we have Jesus set before us again. He is the firstborn Son of God, brought to his fullest expression. There is no better life. There is no easier way. There is no better person than Jesus, or better institution or organism than the church. And so I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, be reminded of who Jesus is, and tenaciously hold on to him and all that he has done. And one of the things that he has done is he has formed the church. Remember who we said he was? He is the firstborn among many brethren. And the church is called the Church of the Firstborn. So, whereas from time to time, it is true that this church life that we are involved in can be challenging and hard, I would encourage you that there is no better life than the life in Christ. And there is there should be no end to the effort and engagement that we put in to seeing the reality of what God has done in the gospel manifested in our lives. That's a lot of high words, but what it boils down to, that I can tell, is a life with each other that is truly the expression of mutual love that is placed within our hearts by God. And I would say that, brothers and sisters, in this time that we live in, whether it's political pressure that I've talked about before, or whether it's pressure apart from each other within the Christian church, I say that now is the time to kind of redouble our efforts to make sure that we are living out the reality that God has brought in. And the reality that brought us God in is he has come in the person of Jesus as the firstborn. And he has called us to himself, sharing his life with us, each of us, and so that we are, we can, he says, the firstborn among many brethren. We can call him brother. We can call God Father. And we also can and should call each other brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren. So we got a family going on here. And in order for us, now remember the role of the firstborn for a second, and I'll say this as my last thing to say. The role of the firstborn, remember, that was to represent God in the world and to work out his purposes. That's our mission, and it's a mission that we find that we have, that we share with the people of Israel, but we share it in fulfillment. So our mission is bound up in the union that God has made for us in Christ, and living in such a way that that union is manifest to the world, and it gives testimony to the fact of what that God has brought in Christ, his firstborn, to set all things right. If that is a challenge, call me and talk to me on that, because I want us to see that. Go back to words Jesus, they will know you are my disciples by your love. I don't think that's not hot air. That is actually speaks to our very mission, our God-given mission. We are to love one another in such a way that it says to the world, God has brought about restoration, and we can see it. We can see the restoration in the community of believers. We have work to do because that doesn't always happen. And to the degree it doesn't always happen, we have work to do. But the work is the work of loving God and loving one another. I think we can all go for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this simple little passage. Thank you for Jesus being superior to all things, better than all things. Thank you that you've pointed out here that even the high and exalted angels worship him. And Heavenly Father, may we join our voices to that heavenly chorus and worship him. And may we do so not only in words, but in deeds. Not only on Sunday, but every day in the way we live our lives. Please, Lord God, help us to interact with each other and with members outside the Christian community in such a way that it gives testimony to the fact that Jesus is the firstborn, the one who you promised would come to set all things right. Thank you. And we pray in his name. Amen.